Thank you. I'm really excited for the opportunity to share in this Bible study. So I will be sharing on the first 14 verses in Matthew chapter 7. I titled it Our Interpersonal Spiritual Walk because I really feel that at the start of this chapter, the teaching that Jesus is focusing on changes from like our internal spiritual life with the prayer and the fasting that we just saw and the other commandments, and then it focuses more on our interpersonal walk and how we interact with other people and believers. In the first six verses in Matthew chapter 7, he covers judgmental behavior between Christians, and there's a very strong emphasis on like avoiding hypocritical behavior, and also the difference between being judgmental and discerning, which the discerning portion, I think, is covered a little bit more heavily in the last half of this chapter, which I don't get to. Then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus touches God's willingness to respond to our call and what we can expect and all the great things that we can expect from God as we seek him with the right heart. He covers how we need God's help to do his word and that he will help us as we ask. In the last three verses of chapter 7, he discusses what's become known in our society as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto you. So I'll start in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. All the verses will be ESV unless noted. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So these days in our like socially conscious society, it seems that this verse here in verse 1 has become the rallying cry of those who condemn Christians for holding to the standard that's in the Bible. So they think that they're being super slick by pulling a verse out of the Bible and telling us, oh, don't judge lest you be judged. So they point to this verse and they try to say that Jesus commanded us to accept any lifestyle. And this is not what is being said here. That's taking this verse totally out of context. And we'll see in more detail next week because in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus discusses recognizing people by the fruit that they bear. The synonyms of that word recognize are observe, perceive, diagnose, distinguish, pinpoint, verify, and determine. We are to be aware of ourselves. We're to be aware of others. But this examination, this like perceptiveness is not to be done judgmentally or with harsh criticism. As Christians, we've been called to love others unconditionally. We know this. But loving others unconditionally does not mean accepting everything unconditionally. A good example of this, I think, can be found in Matthew chapter 26, where the disciples accuse the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil of being wasteful. She anointed his feet with oil. She brushed it with her hair. Jesus corrected them and told them that not only was she doing a good work, but that she would literally always be remembered for it. As we know, it's recorded in the verse 6 through 13 in Matthew chapter 26. So every single Christian that reads the Bible and those that aren't, anyone who reads the Bible will remember this woman. He recognized her for her actions and the disciples judged her for them. So that's not the judgment that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be discerning like Jesus Christ was. So it's important to note here also that these two verses in chapter 7 do not actually prohibit judgment of others. And that makes sense because of the verses in chapter 7 that are going to be following this segment, which discuss knowing ourselves by the fruit of our lives. Jesus follows up that statement of not judging in verse 1 with additional information in verse 2 that everyone seems to forget about. What is being required of us is our judgment is to be fair. We judge ourselves often and others often against a standard. What makes our judgment wrong is when we are being hypocritical with that standard. We can find ourselves to be tempted to have a more merciful standard for ourselves or for those that we're especially favorable of than those that are around us if we're not careful. It's completely something that we need to be careful about because as we can see here, God measures us according to the same measure that we use for others, not the measure we use for ourselves. This should motivate us to be even more generous with others, with our love and our forgiveness, because in the end, it's not our judgment that matters, it's God's, because he is the true judge. An item that I noticed while I was studying was that according to the teaching of some rabbis in Jesus's time, God had two measures that he used to judge people, sort of like he had two measuring sticks or two measuring cups. One was a measure of justice, the other was a measure of mercy. So whichever measure that you want God to use with you, you need to measure others with that. So you either search for justice or search for mercy. So in chapter 7, verses 3 and through 5, it says, "Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So this is an extreme example, and another example that I thought was very interesting can be found in the record of King David's life. So when Nathan came and told him the story of the rich man killing the poor man's sheep in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David was super quick to condemn that theoretical man. He was like, "Where is this guy? I'm going to like hurt him bad." But he was blind in that instance to his own sin in literally killing Uriah and stealing his wife. So clearly this is something that we all need to pay attention to in our own lives. If David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, was able to fail so spectacularly at this instance, we can't just look at the specks in everyone else's eyes without paying attention to our own. So keep in mind that in these three verses that Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong for us to help our brother with the speck in his eye. Just like Nathan helped David get back on track, we need to make sure that we are not being hypocrites when we are pointing out another's fault. I think Nathan was also a really great example of this category because he didn't come at David by bashing him over the head. He didn't come at him saying that he was so evil, that he killed somebody. He didn't list David's faults at him. He was very merciful, actually, in how he approached David with his sin. So I think that's something that we can realize when we're potentially in a position to confront others, that, you know, just because they're sinning doesn't mean that we're perfect. And just because we noticed someone sinning doesn't mean that we notice everything. So continuing here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So in the East, dogs were wilder and they traveled in packs. They fed on carrion, dead things, and garbage. These creatures that Jesus Christ is bringing to mind here, they're not anything at all like the little chihuahuas or the house pets that we cherish here in America. The dogs that he's talking about were just vicious animals, more so something like what we might consider a wolf or something that we would be called to mind to be afraid of. Dogs and swine, besides being ceremonially unclean, were particularly repulsive to the Judeans. In the context here, these dogs and swine can refer to people who are actively hostile to the gospel. People who are completely blinded and hardened by this world. I'm sure we've all run into a couple of those people. We need to have a keen eye when we're in this world and really see who we're talking to. Some people are motivated by love to come to Jesus Christ. So it is the goodness of God that brings them to repentance. And the Bible mentions this too. Others are motivated by fear, the fear of judgment, the fear of hell. We never, ever prey on this fear, but it can also be a very good open door to give someone the peace of the truth. So we need to pay attention to who we're talking to, because every single person requires a unique response, has a unique response to God, and therefore requires a unique attitude to reach them. So we have to also pay attention to the dogs and the swine that we might run into, because you can be tricked by someone who's actively hostile and think, "Oh gosh, maybe if I'm just like super nice, I can get to them." Or sometimes that'll work and sometimes it won't. It says here that you don't want to give the dogs what's holy, because God doesn't want us to waste our time. He doesn't require us to argue anyone into faith. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it states, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." We should be ready to tell any man that asks us why we are the way we are, because we are unique as children of God. We are completely outside of this world and outside of anything that people secularly have a reason to expect to see. Our duty is to share the truth, but if their response is bitter or resisting to our sharing, it says here that we shouldn't continue to cast our pearls before swine. Just like Peter says, like, you do it with gentleness and respect. there's a reason that we have this hope, and this hope is in Jesus Christ and God and what he accomplished through Jesus Christ in our lives. But it doesn't say that we're supposed to fight everyone and make them believe, because in the end, as you all know, we can't make anyone believe anything. All we can do is show them the word and give them the reason for our hope, the defense for our hope. But we don't have to show them, we can't make them have hope as well. So this section and the sections that like reflected in the epistles show us that sin can literally harden the heart of the person to the point that they become like a wild boar, like a dog. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Literally, it can't. The word hostile is translated from a word that means an enemy or hatred. So when people continue to sin and let that fester in their minds and their hearts, it can literally bring them to a point of developing hatred for God and his word. And that's a point where it becomes very difficult to talk to someone. So we just need to make sure, one, in our own eyes, lives, this is like a huge, like, blinking caution sign, like, don't keep sinning, because no matter what your intentions are, you will develop a negative attitude and a negative heart towards God. But it also is, helps us see, like, when we're finding someone that's hostile, like, what's the cause? There's got to be something going on in there that's making their hearts get that hard, and hopefully we can figure out a way to get through there and soften them up. But like I said, we're not there. We're not here to fight. We're here to just be an example and here to talk to people. So the next section that we're going to jump to is God's willingness to respond. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." These are two very short verses, but I felt like they were just really super powerful. And there's a lot here when you get into the parts of speech and stuff that I'll talk about a little bit later, but it's just so much is here. So you'll notice ask, seek, and knock. So ask. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says in part, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly." And then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it also says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." From these two sections, and from the section in Matthew chapter 7 that we just read, we can see that there has to be certain qualifications to this word ask. There is a right way and a wrong way to ask. God looks on your heart. There is also right things and wrong things to ask for in prayers. Our wants and our needs must line up with God's will. This is something that Adam discussed briefly when he was talking about the Lord's Prayer. So our wants and our needs must line up. When we ask according to God's will, it promises us here twice that not only will it be given to us, but we will receive, which is that Greek word lambano, into manifestation, these godly desires on our hearts. So we have to ask, but we have to make sure that what we're asking for is right. We can't just ask God to kill people. We can't, like, we're not stupid, but like, even more nuanced, you have to know, like, what can you ask for? What can't you ask for? And that's a huge key, because, you know, you want to make sure that your prayers are lining up with God's will. That way you can be victorious in your prayers. I liked this section here in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." The Greek words used in this section in James for ask, gives, and given, and receive are the same words that are used in this verse in Matthew for ask and given and receive. This section lines up almost completely with Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. it gives us more insight on how we are to ask God for anything. We can't ask casually. We have to have faith. We have to believe. We have to have no... If it says right here that if we have doubts, that we shouldn't even begin to expect to receive anything from our Lord. That's crazy. Like, that's intense. Like, when you want something from God, he wants you to want it, to ask, and to, like, claim it. The promises, I found this very interesting, that the promises that in Jesus' teaching about asking are almost all not made to the multitudes, but they are made to the disciples. This is not a casual promise. This is to people who are disciples, who are doing the word, claiming the word. You know, like it says, if you are my disciples and you do his word, that then you're his disciples indeed. So seek, the next step, ask, seek. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us in the KJV, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 29, verse 13, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So throughout the whole Bible, this seeking of God and his promises is not meant to be just a passing thought. We're to seek and pray with our whole hearts. Just like we can't ask with a double-minded lack of focus, we're not meant to seek with a lazy, half-hearted effort. And this reminds me of just so many parts of the Bible where when the children of Israel were seeking God with their whole heart, when they burned the groves and cut everything down and only had God as their one true God, everything fell into place. The miracles were literally miraculous. Like, I mean, the plagues of Egypt, everything happened when they were seeking God with their whole heart. And that's the way we have to do it. We have to ask correctly, and we have to seek with the full effort of our hearts, minds, and strength. So ask, seek, and then knock. In these two verses that we've been reading, Matthew chapter 7, 7 and 8, we see an increase in intensity. Asking, seeking, knocking. The fact that Jesus came back to the subject of prayer in this section, which, as we've already seen, was covered earlier in chapter 6, really shows us how important it is to our Christian walk. Persistent prayer is also, we're not overcoming God's stubborn reluctance when we pray persistently. We don't need to have, that's definitely the wrong mindset to have. We're not trying to overcome God's own will by forcing our own will on. That's where we have to make sure that what we're praying is right and that we have God's will in place of our own. We're giving God the glory as we pray persistently. We're expressing our dependence on him as we continue to ask, and it aligns our heart more with his. So I wanted to take a quick stop to look at all the different parts of speech and stuff on this and really show you guys like something a little extra. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, I'll read it again. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So these words in verse 7, ask, seek, and knock, are all in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood. And what this means is that these are literally commands that are meant to be carried out by us in the present. God is telling us, ask, seek, knock, do it now. The word forgiven in the verse 7 is in the future tense, in the passive voice. And what that means is that when we ask, God is the one who's going to do the giving. He will do it, and it will happen in the future. The word for receive in verse 8, where it says everyone who asks receives, is in the present tense. It means that we do the receiving and we do it now. The words for you will find and find, the two corresponding finding in verse 7 and 8, those are in the same Greek word, even though they're translated differently, and they're both in the active voice, which means that we are the ones who do the finding. When we seek, we will find. The only difference between the two verses is that since verse 7 is all in the future tense, it's like, when you seek, you will find it in the future. But in verse 8, it says, the one who seeks finds. We don't have to wait. We seek, we find. As you seek to look for God's promises, you will find them. And not just in some hazy, distant future. You will find them now. It's present tense. Then the words for it will be opened. It's not only the same Greek word in both verses, But it's in the future tense and the passive voice both times. And that means that God is the one who does the opening, and it will happen in the future. When you knock, God will open that door. But it doesn't promise that that door will open the second you knock it. So essentially, to sum this all up, we are commanded to ask and to seek and to knock. And when we're commanded to ask, God promises to give. And when we're commanded to seek, he promises that we will find. And when we are commanded to knock, he promises that he will open. All three promised as future events. But in verse 8, we are told that when we ask, we will indeed receive in the present. And when we seek, we will indeed find it in the present. And when we knock, God promises to open it, at least in the future. So I just thought that that was really great, how parallel the asking, the seeking, the knocking, the finding, the giving. And I just really loved that God's the one doing it. He's the one giving, but we are the ones who receive. We are the ones who find. So continuing on with what God is willing to do for us, as if you haven't already figured out that he created the entire universe for us, I'll keep going. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, read, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" As children, we go to our parents when we're in need. In the same fashion, we go to our Heavenly Father and we count on him. Our earthly parents realize that we have needs. You don't tell your kids tough luck when they come to you needing dinner, do you? Like, I don't have kids, but I'm fairly certain that's not how that works. And these examples that Jesus is giving, they're meant to speak to the people in that culture. And for us, culturally, as Americans, it's like saying, you wouldn't give your Tide Pods instead of candy, right? Or as long as you're paying attention, you wouldn't put a Kraft single onto your kid's sandwich still wrapped in the plastic, would you? No, you would not do that. You love your kids. You would hopefully give them fruit instead of candy. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you give them what they need, what they want. And God is God. He would never do that. We are imperfect beings. It says in Isaiah 49, verse 15, that even a mom can momentarily forget about their child. Like, as impossible as that sounds, it can happen. But God, his memory and love for us will never allow him to forget us, not even for a second. And as much as we strive to live the word and do God's will, we will never be perfect. And if we, who are imperfect, forget about our kids or our best friends or our husbands or the people that we like love the most, if we can forget about them momentarily and still live lives filled with love and Christian service, all that can pale in comparison to what God can and does give us. So, the golden rule. I realize I'm not taking as long as these men who've been teaching, but I'm sorry. I don't chatter on quite so much, even though I really actually do, but this is all for you. The golden rule, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So what Jesus is saying here in this verse is generally known as the golden rule. And we'll notice that while Jesus did not actually invent this, he is actually considered unique in stating it this way. So this is a command that was stated in the past, like in the past to Jesus, so very long time ago, by Socrates. "What stirs you to anger when done to you by others, do not do to others. And by Confucius, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." So these guys are saying sort of, kind of, almost exactly what Jesus is saying. And if you were just kind of like listening to all the statements, you might be like, oh yeah, everyone's saying the same thing. But just like Jesus did previously in the, I think it was chapter 5, and Ryan spent like, I think, 2 teachings covering this, the different commandments that Jesus told us to one up on, he's doing it again. Jesus took this command, which was negative, what you don't want done to you, don't do to others, negative, and he turned it inside out by stating in the positive, do instead of do not. So phrasing the command this way, once again, vastly increases the scope of its application. So instead of not saying mean things, we're encouraged to say more uplifting things. You don't just not rob someone, you give to them. Like, instead of just being passive and walking by situations, this commandment or this quote-unquote golden rule would have you stop and improve situations. So this actual, I hate to call it a commandment, but this statement, this verse, this teaching calls us to action. It calls us to live a Christian life. That is, which is what a Christian life is, action and doing the word. And you can't just do the word by sitting there and saying that you're a nice person and having great thoughts. Like, you know, doing is doing. So that's what he's saying here. You know, don't just not do what you wouldn't do unto others. Do what you would have others do for them, do to you. So be nice, be helpful, live God's love. God didn't just sit here and say, I am God and I am all good and therefore everything is great, and then just not create the earth and have everything happen. I mean, he could have done that. He could have just been like, well, you know, I'm perfect. Everything's great. And in my imaginary life, everything's still great and perfect. No, he made everything. He did. So, and then when inevitably something happened, he did again and had Jesus Christ come and save us all. So we do. We don't just not do and say that we're still good. So then the last two verses here that follow up on this thought process, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Being a Christian, living a life of Christian service, is not easy. It says right here, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. But guess what? Life is awesome. And I don't know about you, but I like life. And here Jesus lays out the two paths for us. We all only have two options, the same two options that were also laid out for the children of Israel thousands of years ago in Deuteronomy. I love this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. It's in the King James Version. That's how I grew up hearing it, and I just loved it. I've always loved it. It says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. It's a multiple choice question, and you have the answer. Choose life. The way of death is the wide gate. And this is literally what leads to the illusion that there's multiple choices. Because everyone thinks that, I don't say everyone thinks that, but you hear a lot in society that there's so many ways to the truth, and that it's always all about all these choices and so many ways, and there's not just one right way. And it's because of this wide gate. That's what leads to this illusion of more than two choices. The path is easy that leads to destruction and death. There are so many countless ways that we can live a life that is contrary to God's word. But the way is narrow. The way is straight that leads to life, simply because, unlike the other way, there is literally only one way to life, and that is by obeying God's word. So yeah, there are many distractions and many things that can rear their heads and vie for the spot of the idol of your life. You know, like, there's so much out there. Look at Netflix and what it's doing to college kids these days. Oh my gosh. I used to live in a college town, and I can't tell you how crazy that has become. Just TV. It's crazy. But there's so many things that are out there that are just vying for the spot of number one in your life. And that's why it seems like there are other options, and there just aren't. So if we want to continue to take the straight way and lead a way that goes to life, we choose the hard road. We choose the road that doesn't involve judgment. We choose the road that is easier, really, when you like look at it the right way, because God is the one who's there for you. When you have the power behind all of creation backing you up, I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. So that's the first half of Matthew chapter 7. The end.